Natalie and I are now empty nesters, but please don't feel sorry for us. Now, we're whining and complaining to our children because we don't want to hurt their feelings. We want them to think that it's terrible and we're miserable without them. But truly, between just us, we're loving this. We are loving it. We are having a blast. We are so excited. And Rebecca, being the last, is off, and we had an interesting yet expected, predictable experience her first week of college. She's taking some classes in College Station at Blinn Community College. Bless you, brother. get that man a tissue or something. I don't know, sneezed or something over there. So there she is, and as expected, she has a class, and it's Monday morning, 8 a.m. class, her first college class. And the professor comes in, and he's a sharp, smart-looking guy, and he begins to push buttons, as so many professors are keen to do, presumably to call students to think or to create discussion or debate or at least to get them to engage in thought. But what he said was really interesting. He said, how many of you, we're talking about social issues, he said, how many of you would consider yourselves to be religious and believe the Bible? Don't raise your hand, he said, I'm just asking. He said, now what I want to ask you, if you answered yes to that question, is how many of you believe that homosexuality and the practice of homosexuality to be inconsistent with that Bible and your beliefs? Don't raise your hand, he said, just wanting you to think about it. And then he said, now the second question beyond that is how many of you eat shrimp? He did. He said, how many of you eat shrimp? So by now, Rebecca's starting to feel a little weird about this conversation, and for good reason, because then the fourth thing he said was this. If you are religious and believe, as you have said, the Bible, and you don't believe in homosexuality, but you do eat shrimp, you have revealed a gross inconsistency in the application of your Bible, or else your Bible is unreliable. Welcome to university. Now, I want to give the guy credit, I think, for as an educator trying to create thought and critical thinking, but I'm not so sure really that's what was going on. I really think what we have here is a consistent undermining of the reliability of the Word of God. I have had a similar experience. It's not a new thing. 1983, I make it to a Baptist university in the state of Florida. I'm a ministerial student, a preacher boy. I'm on ministerial scholarship. I take a Bible course my first semester of my freshman year at a Baptist university. And the professor says, young men, I want to let you know you're not where you were anymore. Welcome to university. And he said, we're going to question and consider, and we're going to challenge, and we're going to learn. And the first challenge I want to extend to you is to begin to think about this a little differently, because most of you probably come from small conservative Baptist churches. And so I want to go ahead and get the thinking started. He said, I want you to know right now that that book you call a Bible is a great book, but it's probably best defined as a collection of myths, fairy tales, and fables. And when my Bible professor at a Baptist university said that, I felt the ground beneath my feet shake, because I was not prepared to hear that. Again, I'd like to give him the benefit of the doubt to say he was just pushing buttons and just trying to stimulate thought and critical thinking, but I learned over the course of the semester and the second semester before I left and went to a Christian university called the University of Florida. I had to leave a Baptist university to go to the University of Florida to get right with God. And I'm sorry, shouldn't say that. Actually, my wife had a lot more to do with that. But what I discovered was not just the pushing of buttons for the sake of critical thinking and conversation. What I discovered was really the revelation of his own self-doubt and his own personal skepticism with regard to the authority, to the reliability of the Word of God. Can I ask you a question? If someone were to challenge you and your beliefs, your core convictions, your foundational principles for living, if somebody were to challenge those beliefs based solely upon the reliability of the foundation of those beliefs, the Word of God, would your beliefs hold up? Could you stand? Or would the foundation beneath you crumble and leave you holding nothing but unanswered questions? 2 Timothy chapter 3, and our study of 2 Timothy takes us to a really powerful place to answer that question. Is your foundation solid? And on the basis of your belief in the Bible, can you stand? I'll begin in verse 14 because I want to get the run-up into this particular powerful verse 16. And Paul's writing to young Timothy, who's dealing with a corrupt culture and counterfeit Christianity and the influences of both on his life. And Paul is encouraging him to stand. And so he writes, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul says to young Timothy, remember the foundation that's been laid. You, like these precious children in the loft a few moments ago, are the beneficiaries of an investment from people who care deeply about you and so sowed into you the precious word of God. They taught you that Jesus loves you. The Bible tells me so. They taught you those Bible verses. They taught you about the God of the Bible. They taught you about his son Jesus from the Bible, and they invited you into a love relationship with him through faith. The Bible is your foundation. Paul writing to young Timothy, reminding him of the foundation that's been laid and the fact that those who laid it were trustworthy, loving, had his best interest at heart, were not deceptive in any way. This was no conspiracy. This was the laying of truth in a young man's life so that when he is older and the wind begins to blow, the foundation stands. I would say the same to my 18-year-old daughter when she comes out of that class and within 10 seconds of the dismissal calls me on my cell phone and says, "Dad, you're not going to believe what my professor just said." I said, "I bet I will." And she told me. And the first thing I said was, "Well, sweetheart, in this life you're going to be challenged. And in this life, be it education or work or wherever you go, you're going to have to stand for what you believe. And sweetheart, you have a wonderful foundation. You know who you are. You know whose you are. You know what you believe. And you can trust the God of your Bible and give him the benefit of the doubt, such that anytime anybody, even with a PhD, asks you a tough question or tells you you're an idiot for believing it, you can stand. You can stand." And then Paul says to Timothy in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman or the person of God, anthropos here, is that humanity's concept, that the person may be competent, equipped for every good work. I will admit to you what a few professors of mine and apparently of my children have not been willing to admit. I have, because thankfully of the foundation that was laid in my life and the time that I have spent in God's word, I have an inherent bias. At least I'm willing to tell you that I believe in the Bible. I'm willing to tell you that. I'm not going to tell you it's a good book, but it's filled with myths, fairy tales, and fables, concealing the fact that in reality, I just don't believe it, don't want to believe it, and it's easier for me to deny its reliability, its authority, its inerrancy, its applicability, because I don't believe it. I'm not going to reveal that bias to you. Me, I'm different. I'm going to tell you right up front, I believe the Bible. I don't feel foolish. I don't think I'm ignorant. I don't feel like a dummy or that I'm backwards or that I'm in some previous generation or old-fashioned or out of date. I may be all of those things in a lot of areas, but in this one, my foundation is as contemporary and as modern as you can have. It's as fresh as this moment. And I'm telling you, we believe in the Bible. We believe and we are committed to preaching and to teaching the Bible. It's the word of God and we believe that. So we are committed to that. And I want to give you five reasons for that statement. I think you'll find them here in the scriptures. The first one is this: we are committed to preaching and teaching the Bible because it is wondrously supernatural. Supernatural. All scripture, and in this sense, the original words, it's a piece of writing, but it's more than a piece of writing because this particular piece of writing, and especially when used in the context of the Bible, always refers to the Bible. All scripture is God breathed. The word that is used there in the Greek is a powerful word. We get the word pneuma, pneumology, pneumatology, pneumatics, air, breath. The Bible is God's breath. The word of God is his breath. He spoke as if it were the words that are on the pages of our Bible. It's amazingly, wondrously supernatural. Some translations, for example, the King James, and I'm not criticizing, but I just want you to note the difference in the word that's used. Use the word inspire or inspiration, which is a good word, but it falls a little short of the full meaning. Because a poet can be inspired to write a poem. An artist can be inspired to paint a beautiful painting. A musician can be inspired to write a wonderful song. Men were not inspired to go and write something they called the Bible. That falls a bit short of God-breathed. You see, the Bible, God's word, is given more than by inspiration of God. It is the breath of God. So you see, the Bible does not contain the word of God as if some of it is and some of it may not be. The Bible is the word of God. Therefore, all scripture is God-breathed, wondrously supernatural. I love how Paul affirmed the church of Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he said, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really was, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers." Paul believed the Bible did more than contain the word of God, was more than inspired by God. It was and is the very word of God. And so at Champion Forest Baptist Church and in any life group you attend here, at any Bible study, our commitment is to preach and to teach that word. It is the content and the curriculum of our teaching. It is the substance and not the support. See, we don't tell a bunch of warm stories and weave it all together with great philosophies and then give you a punchline of a Bible verse in the end to say, see? No, we don't use the Bible as a support. The Bible is the substance of our teaching. The Bible for us is the source and not a resource. We don't use the Bible to affirm what we believe. We don't use the Bible to support what we say. We don't use the Bible to explain what we're trying to tell you. We go to the Bible. We start with the Bible. It is the source, not a resource, because the Bible is wondrously supernatural. It is God's word. So when I say turn in your Bible, just know that what that means is start with your Bible. Because it is the word of God. It's wondrously supernatural. Secondly, it is infinitely incomparable. I'm using some big, big flowery words, which I wouldn't ordinarily use, except I'm trying to make a point that the Bible is infinitely incomparable. No book on earth in history like it. None comes close. Written over 1,500 years in 66 books from 40 authors, priests, prophets, kings, fishermen, and farmers. 40 different authors from 3 different continents in 3 different languages, and yet one central overarching message from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, from first to last. The Bible is a book about God's redemptive activity to pull humanity back to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the message of the Bible, and it all agrees. Why, you couldn't get 3 Southern Baptists together in a room and come up with one central message if your life depended on it. And they all speak the same language and all come from the same place, even the same mama. But you put 40 authors from 3 continents and 3 languages and 66 books over 1,500 years, and the miracle is this: it is one message from beginning to end. The story of God's redemptive activity through his son, Jesus Christ, is the best-selling, most widely read in more languages than any other book ever in the history of humanity, and continues to be the bestseller. No, you won't find it on the New York Times bestseller list because it is intentionally excluded. They feel sorry for other authors because they can't come close to competing. I think if I remember right, the best-selling book of all time ever in the history of the world, single book, is Lord of the Rings, J.R. Tolkien. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it sold somewhere in the neighborhood worldwide, total 150 million copies. I think the best-selling series of books is the Harry Potter series. I think all of those books in that series combined, total worldwide, somewhere around 450 million books. Best estimates are there have been 6 billion Bibles. That's why you won't find it at the top of the New York Times bestseller list. I mean, can you imagine putting the Bible on that list? And Harry Potter sells 450 million copies, and God says, 450 million, is that the best you can do? Are you kidding me? I got 6 billion copies of God's word. The Economist estimates that 100 million Bibles are printed every single year. In fact, Barna Institute tells us that a Bible lays on a table or on a shelf of 92% of the homes of Americans in this country, 92%. And the average number of Bibles owned by those who own a Bible is 3. It's incomparable. There is nothing like it. It is infinitely incomparable. Third, it is completely reliable. Completely reliable. Peter reminds us in chapter 1, verse 24, all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flower of grass. It's not reliable. It's a dirt foundation. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Completely reliable. I've loved learning about archaeology in my years of ministry and of studying God's word. I love to find those archaeological treasures that confirm and affirm the historicity of the word of God and therefore support its reliability. For example, the patriarchs didn't exist until somebody dug up something that said, oh. The kings, as they are given in the Bible, by record, did not exist until somebody dug up something in the Middle East or in Israel and said, oh, never mind. In fact, I even read that Pontius Pilate did not exist, and the skeptics and the critics said you could not trust Luke's gospel because it hangs on this person known as Pontius Pilate who did not exist. We have no record of him until recently in Caesarea Maritime, where I had the privilege with many of you to stand. Someone discovered a bust from that era of time, and the inscription on the bust was Pontius Pilate. Oops. Imagine all the Bibles that suddenly went out, or all the books that suddenly went out of print, because archaeology confirms and affirms the historicity of the Bible. Now, the Bible's not a history book. We make no claims that it is, in fact, a history book. But when the Bible gives us history, it is reliable. The Bible's not a science book, per se. It's not a science textbook. But what the Bible says that relates to science is reliable. The Bible is completely trustworthy. It is reliable. Imagine this, of the hundreds of prophecies in the scriptures that have already been fulfilled. Some say 300, more than 350, some say, prophecies concerning just the coming of Messiah, of Jesus. But if you boil it down to what's known as the 48 major prophecies concerning Jesus, the odds of that being fulfilled in one single person, 44 prophecies, the last of which was written 400 years before his birth, the odds of that happening, I suppose the mathematicians tell us, are 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Go buy a lottery ticket. Go stand out in your yard with a golf club up in the air. You got a much better chance of getting struck by lightning or winning the lottery than one person fulfilling all 48 of those major messianic prophecies like Christ did. If the 1 in 10 to the 157th power doesn't add up for you, put a 1 and then put 157 zeros behind it. You've got one chance in that many that one person could fulfill just those 48 prophecies. There is such support, such evidence that bolsters our trust and confidence in the reliability of the word of God. We even have extra biblical sources. Some people say you cannot defend the Bible with the Bible. That is a legitimate argument, except we do not only have the Bible. We have archaeology, and we have history, and we have extra-biblical historical sources. By now, you should certainly be familiar with Josephus and his work, Antiquities. He's not a Christian. He's not a follower of Christ. And yet in his history, contemporary to the times and period of Christ, writes about the early church and the believers. He tells us what they believed. He gives us a description of their worship along with other writers of the period, secular, Jewish, or Roman writers. They tell us about what those early Christians believed. He wrote it down. No bias to prove Christianity. And you say, well, the fact that a secular historian writes it doesn't make it true. No, of course not. But what it does do is dispel the myth that the Bible is a collection of myths. Because somebody heard what the first ones believed when they said what happened, and he wrote it down. Therefore, the very least we can say is the very first ones who said it believed it, and it's still that way today. Because what he said they believed, we believe. The Bible is completely reliable. I wish I could go into detail and give you more evidence, but as a study of God's word, as a scholar that you are, as a theologian that you are, your Bible will stand the test. Test it. Prove it. It is a reliable word from God. Fourth, I would suggest the Bible, God's word, is incredibly influential. Incredibly influential. No book has had greater impact than the word of God. No work of literature has changed the world, shaped the world, anywhere near to the degree of the Bible, the Word of God. In spite of 2,000 years of opposition from Diocletian's edict to burn every single copy, every manuscript, every word, every line, every dot, every letter of the Bible, here it is. In spite of modern efforts, say Marxism, communism, humanism, secularism, atheism, here it is. And this book cuts deep and makes a long and lasting impact, and so it survives even the greatest of oppositions. Of course, the impact that I'm most familiar with and most qualified to share is the impact this book, God's Word, the Bible, has had on my life. You are probably an expert in areas with regard to your own experience, but I also am an expert with regard to my own experience, and I can tell you of the Bible's incredible influence. It's changed my life. I'm telling you right now, I'm a better husband and father, a better friend, a better pastor, a better person because of the truth I find in this word. It has made a difference in my life. I've proved it, you see. I'm a satisfied customer, you know. I believe it is the word of God. It is incredibly influential, and finally and fifthly, it is practically useful. Practically useful. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've been reading, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable, it's beneficial, it's useful. It has practical implications and application. Profitable for what? For teaching. The Bible is God's truth. It teaches us. It reveals truth to us in God's word. We learn about God. We meet God. God is the God of the Bible. The Bible is not something God has given us to distract us from himself. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to invite us to himself. It's a letter of invitation, and it teaches us about who he is. It's profitable, useful, handy for teaching, but also for reproof, for rebuke. That means that not only does the Bible teach us about God, it teaches us about ourselves. The Bible's a looking glass through which we see the glory of God, but it's also a reflecting glass in which we see ourselves. And in the light of God's glory, we fall short. And the Bible rebukes us and it corrects us. It's profitable for rebuke and for correction. It's the discipline we need to set us right, to set us off in the right direction, to shape us and to make us and to mold us, to clean us and to guide and direct us for training in righteousness so that we know what it is to be first rightly related to God and then to live rightly before God and in a right relationship with God. The result of that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Other words that are suggested, complete, furnished, ready. It means that God's word will equip you and furnish you to be who God made you to be and to give you everything you'll ever need to do what God has called you to do. You don't have to go outside of God's word for the equipment that you need to be in a right relationship with God and to live rightly with God, or to do faithfully by God through service and ministry. God's word is furnished to furnish you and me in God's way. I love God's word. Don't you love the Bible? For all those reasons and more, we are committed to teaching and preaching the Bible as the source and the substance and the content and the curriculum. It's where we begin. But then there are the skeptics who say, yes, but you cannot do that because we don't accept that. There are problems there. For the occasional skeptic who has the occasional question, which I always love to get, please don't be offended when people ask you tough questions. Please don't immediately go to arms. It's okay to have a tough question with a skeptic. It's in fact encouraged. And by the way, if talking to a Muslim or to a Mormon or to a Buddhist or to a Methodist makes you one, you probably weren't a good Baptist in the first place, so don't worry about it. Have a conversation. Listen to their concerns and to their objections. Don't run away. Welcome it as an opportunity to have a conversation through which you can share your beliefs as well about the Word of God. Here's a question you might think about, be prepared for. I mentioned it earlier. Isn't the Bible just a book of myths and fairy tales and fables? Well, if you think about it, the Bible was written, let's just focus for a moment on the contemporaries of Jesus, the Gospels, during the times and the lives of the contemporaries of Jesus. Three of the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses to the events recorded in the Gospels. So if the Bible's a collection of myths, fairy tales, and fables, we would assume what is meant there is that it is something that's been said and embellished over many decades or even centuries, such that what we have now is not what happened then. Strip all of that away, because it was the imaginations of the people who wanted to believe. Well, that's true when we play the childhood game of whispers, where I tell you something and you tell and you tell and you tell, and by the time it gets over here, it's completely different. But that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is if it happened right now and every one of us said what we just saw, that's what we have in the Bible. It is a record of the contemporaries of Christ who were eyewitnesses to the events. How then can it be ever considered any more than a record of eyewitness accounts? Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus appeared after his resurrection to Peter and to the 12 and to more than 500 at one time. And then he said, most of whom are still alive. And you know what the implication is there, right? Go ask them. Go ask them. They're alive. This happened and they're still living. In fact, when you read in the Gospels a name that is given, and you may wonder, why does Luke tell us who it was that carried the cross, or who his sons were, or where he was from? That's known as a historical footnote. What that is a reminder that if you don't believe me or if you want more information, go ask him. He's still alive. So what we have recorded in the Gospels is not a collection of myths and fairy tales and fables of a church that just wanted to believe that it happened. The Bible is an eyewitness account of those who saw it and wrote it down and circulated it during their lives, so that if somebody was misquoted or an event was misrepresented, surely there were some of those who were there that would say, no, no, we're not about that. That's not what happened. And correct it. No. Even the book of Acts, the early church's history, was recorded as it happened and accumulated before very long after it happened in such a way that those who saw it happen were still alive to affirm or to deny that in fact it happened. It's silly to say the book is just myths, fairy tales, and fables. It's a record of eyewitness accounts of the miracles and the work of God. Maybe you've heard this question: the Bible is flawed because of the transmission and the copying process. It's unreliable, they would say. I love to ask them this question: how do you suppose we have any history from any era then? How do we have any information from history, from eras and periods of time during these events? How do we know? The same way. Somehow somebody thinks that they had a computer to write down and take pictures and save it for infinity's sake. They did it the same way. In fact, I was reading, I love Josh McDowell, and some of his early writings made a difference in my life at a time where I needed answers, evidence that demands a verdict, more evidence that demands a verdict, and one of my favorite ones, don't check your brain at the door. It really helped me as a young college student. I love what he wrote when he said this. He said, you know, we have these historical figures who have written these great works, and from them we pull information that is known as history. And this information is taught in history classes around the world as fact. And yet when you put those works on the same level as the Bible, here's what you have. Those works happened, originally written down. Sometimes, in Plato's case and Aristotle, not quite as long, 1,200 to 1,500 years pass between the events that are recorded and the earliest manuscripts that we have that contain those writings. Over that period of time, you might say there could be some embellishment. And even at that, do you know how many copies of those we have? In Plato's case, 7. And yet, it's history. The Bible was written by eyewitnesses who wrote it down during the period of their lives so that it could be affirmed or denied. A period of 50 or so, maybe 75 years, was collected. Within 100 years, assembled or so. We have the record in an immediate time frame, contemporary to the events. And do you know how many copies of those we have? Almost 25,000. And yet 7 copies, 1,500 years distance from the events, is somehow history and fact, but 24,000 copies from a period within 150 or 100 years of its event is considered myth. Do you hear an inherent bias here? Does that sound reasonable to you? Of course not. The Bible's more than a collection of myths, fairy tales, and fables. It's an eyewitness account, and the transmission and copying process itself is reliable because God's word is not a secret we whisper from person to person to see what happens. God's word is sacred, it is holy. So the people who copied it and transmitted it paid very close attention because they wanted to get it right. There was an accounting system, a mathematical process to count the letters and the lines and the words, even measuring the spaces. And if it didn't all add out and if it didn't all work out, it was thrown out and they'd start again. Because those who gave us God's word were faithful to give us God's word and not an interpretation from their own. And besides all that, here's what I asked my professor my freshman year of college. I wasn't real smart, but I at least could figure this out. What I don't understand is how God, who wants to give us a record of himself, to reveal himself and to invite us to himself, would write that letter and then hands off, walk away. Wouldn't you think that the God who wanted to give us some communication from his heart would ensure that that communication would be copied and transmitted in a way that when it gets to us is reliable? I mean, what are we saying about God? For those who would say there is a God and God wanted to communicate, but man messed it up, what are you saying about God? I'll tell you this, God is not dependent upon the U.S. Postal Service. God is not dependent on FedEx or UPS or even email. When God wants to say something, God makes sure the message is heard loud and clear. That's why I believe in this book, because I believe in the God of this book. And through whatever processes of transmission, I trust God. Preacher, doesn't the Bible contradict itself? I always like to ask, where? Would you show me a few examples? Can you give me one? Almost always, they go away muttering something because they're just repeating pooled ignorance. They heard somebody else say that and they thought that was cool and they can't wait to use it against you. But all you gotta do is say, could you show me one? And for the precious few who are willing to show you some, who have honest questions and perhaps even have studied, through proper interpretation and understanding and contextual study of God's word, those apparent discrepancies or inconsistencies actually become support for the authenticity and the reliability of the word of God. Can I give you an example? The gospels contradict themselves, do they? Well, I would say this, if the gospels lined up word by word and thought to thought, I would be suspicious. Because the gospels are in fact an eyewitness account of events that a person from a place, saw and interpreted and understood in their context and then repeated for a purpose to communicate those to whom they were writing. So if you go out of here this afternoon and you witness an accident on the corner and the police take your statement and the statement of 3 others, your statements will not agree totally down the line. There will be differences of perception and of understanding and of interpretation and of communication. I'm telling you, it's greater evidence that there are apparent contradictions, because what it does is support the idea, the notion, the mindset, the truth that these are eyewitness accounts. We have what they saw. I'm telling you, you can trust the word of God. I've discovered in my life, I heard quoted once, men don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. But pastor, does the Bible still apply today? A brilliant young man, a vice president of a major worldwide corporation with a degree from Oxford University, asked me that question. Isn't the Bible a bit old-fashioned, he said. I said, well, you know, I'm a bit old-fashioned, and I'll admit it, but let me ask you a question. The question is the Bible true? Because, see, truth never really does go out of style. And aren't there some things that are always true? So the question is not, is the Bible relevant, or is the Bible modern or contemporary? The real question is the Bible true? Now, Jesus said, your word is truth. So you have a truth question. What I would encourage you to do, my very smart intellectual friend, is get into God's word and determine whether or not, in fact, it is true. Because if it is true, it's modern. Isn't the Bible out of date? And then the big one they always just love to say, I get this one, well, I don't want to talk anymore because I just don't believe the Bible. To which I usually like to respond, well, thank you for saying that. I appreciate you. You have a right to that, of course, but could you tell me, what exactly don't you believe? What don't you believe? I just don't believe the Bible. No, you know, as important of a work and as influential a work as the Bible is it really probably fair or academically honest or intellectually honest to say, I just don't believe it? What don't you believe? Do you understand what the central message of the Bible is from cover to cover? Could I share that with you? Could I share the story of God's word with you? Then at least you will know what you are saying no to. Wouldn't that seem to be academically honest? Shouldn't you know what you're saying no to? And even if you say you don't believe it, I accept that, but I want you to accept the fact that in saying that, you are making a statement of your faith. Because you see, we're both really religious. I'm revealing to you my inherent bias, which is this is the word of God, and so I believe it. That's my belief. That's my statement of faith. Your belief and statement of faith is there is no God, and this is not his word. Therefore, I don't believe in the Bible. Just be honest enough to say you're making a statement of faith. It's what you believe. Because you cannot prove the non-existence of God any more than I can prove the existence of God. Are there things that are outside of your area of knowledge and understanding and expertise? Well, of course there are. Could God be one of those things? Outside of your knowledge? At the very best, you could say, I don't know. And if you don't know, and there might possibly be a God, wouldn't it be a good idea to find out? I would suggest, rather than making a blind statement of faith that you do not believe the Bible, that you diligently study the Bible to determine if, in fact, it is what it says it is. Some really smart people have set out to do that and became believers. I challenge you. I dare you. Because what I know of God's word is God's word will speak for itself. You and I, we just need to read it and study it and learn it and apply it and obey it. You and I, we just need to flesh it out for the world to see. You and I, we just need to share it. See, the Bible doesn't need defending so much from you and me. It needs proclaiming from you and me. We get all hung up on the debates behind the scenes and never get around to stepping out the front door and saying, can I share with you what God's word has said? Young man was off to seminary. It was during those days of liberalism. The father was so concerned that his boy would lose his faith in seminary. And so he said to him, now don't you let them take Jonah from your Bible. Don't you let them take Jonah from your Bible. Of course, intimating that they would deny the miracles of the word of God and rip Jonah right out of the young man's Bible. Don't you take Jonah out of your Bible. And the young man said, Dad, they're not taking Jonah out of my Bible. I'm going to study, I'm going to learn, I'm going to grow so that I can proclaim, preach, and teach God's word without fear, without hesitation or reservation for the rest of my life in ministry. Jonah will still be in my Bible when I get back. And sure enough, the son comes home after his seminary training and the father says, so do you still have Jonah in your Bible? The new seminary graduate says, Dad, I have Jonah in my Bible, but you don't. And the dad says, what are you talking about? I haven't been to seminary. Nobody's told me it's not true. I've got Jonah in my Bible. And he said, open your Bible. When the dad opened his Bible, he discovered Jonah was, in fact, page by page, cut out of his Bible. And the son said, "Dad, I took that out of your Bible before I left. Jonah's not been in your Bible the whole time I've not been in your house." I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a good story. And it does make the point, doesn't it? It makes no difference what I know if what I know makes no difference. Does God's word that you fundamentally believe in and are committed and dedicated to stand on make a difference in your life and in your world? Until it does, it has not achieved its purpose.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things He created instead of Him, which is ultimately pointless given that He is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against Him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access Him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before He forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and He took upon our punishment on Himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in Him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without Him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.